couple of weeks, but for me, I'm getting this sneaking impression that my Gmail account is rather unimpressed or frankly disappointed with me as a human, because apparently I've got a lot to work on. I've got a myriad of things that I need to do, like in order for me to finally be a better person, to have a live a better life in 2019, I need to invest $60 a week to cook and eat better, $20 a month to make myself more organized and live with greater synergy, $19 a month to work out more while increasing my flexibility, $30 a month to learn Russian and Mandarin. There are all kinds of advertisements telling me that I need to read more, travel more, sleep more, spend more, save more, give more, stretch more, learn more, and surprisingly, cross-stitch more. But what if acquiring more wasn't actually the way to live a better life, or even the means to living the good life? What if rather than by acquisition, the good life actually came by way of submission? Well, as we come to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, Paul is painting for us the picture of what the good life looks like. So hear now God's word to you from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Thus far, the word of the Lord. Well, after taking a brief break over Advent season, we find ourselves once again delving back into Paul's letter to the Romans, where he unpacks and expounds to us the wonders and the grandness of the gospel. And our passage this morning serves as a hinge point in Paul's letter. See, up until this point, Paul has been exploring the depths, the heights, and the widths of the gospel with relatively few imperatives or commands. But as he enters into this 12th chapter, he now begins to unfurl for us what our response is to be to this most glorious of good news. In short, Paul is giving us the summary of what the new life of Christ, the true good life, should look like. So then this morning, we are going to examine this new life, the good life in Christ, by looking at its root, its fruit, and forgive me, its daily pursuit. So the root of the new life in Christ. Have a look down with me at verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Now, Paul, in his letters, uses this word, therefore, as a hinge to connect what he is about to say to what he has already said. Or put it another way, what Paul is about to say carries with it the weight, the momentum, the force, the glory, and the wonder of what he has said in the previous 11 chapters of Romans. Now again, look down with me at verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. And notice that the word mercy here is in the plural. The mercies of God, which is appropriate because Paul has just spent 11 chapters recounting to us the glorious mercies of God, recounting to us God's holiness, righteousness, and justice, recounting to us our brokenness, our sinfulness, our incessant rebellion against the God of glory. Sin and rebellion that demands God's righteous and holy wrath. Yet in the wonders of his glorious grace, wrath that rather than being poured out on us, on the cross, poured out on Jesus, our Savior, taking upon himself our condemnation and guilt, but giving to us his righteousness through the perfect life he lived here on this earth. So that in the wonder of the gospel, we who were once far off now stand before God, justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. See, up until this point, Paul has been proclaiming to them the good news of the gospel. But Paul's not just about giving them information. He's not just giving them the facts of the gospel, but he wants this information to infect their hearts and lives. See, Paul's desire is that this incredible information will lead to a new life transformation. See, that's why he takes up his pen, to answer the question of how we then should live in response to the good news of the gospel. And we need to notice that the place where Paul begins is at the headwaters of motive. That which spurs us, that which entices us to action. You see, Paul knows that there is but one sufficient motivation for living the Christian life. And it's not shame. It's not regret. It's not guilt. It's not even duty. It's not even to better yourself or better your situation. But that the only sufficient motivation for Christian life is the mercies of God. That what's been done for us must always and forever precede and become the motivation for what we do. See, Paul is once again returning to the logic, to the grammar of the gospel, that our doing proceeds from, is based on, and rooted in what Christ has already done for us. So you see, this is the first principle, the foundation, the root of the new life in Christ, that our gospel actions are but reactions to God's most wondrous grace, which is to say that we can't merit grace for ourselves, because the only work sufficient for our salvation is the work of Christ, not anything we could do on our own. Our problem is that in our pride and our unbelief that we make an absolute mess at this at times. That we fall back into the traps of the old self, of the old life, a life defined and identified by what we do rather than what's been done. Because that's how our old nature defines itself. By what we do, what we have, and by what others think of us. Incessantly whispering into our ears the false hopes of false gospels that promise that all we need to do is pull ourselves up by the bootstraps of our own self-sufficiency and determination. Yet as we've seen throughout this letter to the Romans, true gospel maturity, true gospel living is not about pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, but actually found in rooting ourselves down deeper into what God has already done for us. That rather than looking to define ourselves by what we do, what we have, and what others think of us, we instead, because of the wonders of grace and the mercies of God, we reckon ourselves to be God's beloved children. And it is this root, the root of God's love and mercy for us, that becomes the strong and sure foundation of every moment of every day of the rest of our lives. See, brothers and sisters, the love, the mercy, and the grace of God, the mercy and the grace of God be not the root, there can be no fruit. So perhaps the most important question I could ask of you this morning is, do you know and have you experienced the love, grace, and the mercies of God? Because that's exactly what God is offering to sinners like us through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Well, if the mercies of God are the root of the new life in Christ, now let us look at the fruit of the new life in Christ. Describe for us again in verse 1 that followers of Jesus are to present their bodies. And in bodies, Paul is referring to the sum total of who we are. Our gifts, our talents, our personalities, our fears, our weaknesses, our hopes, our dreams, and anything and everything else. All that we have and all that we are. That we are to present all that we are as a living sacrifice. That when it comes to our lives, to our possessions, to our relationships, to our children, to our dreams, to our hopes, to our fears, to our trials and our sufferings, that over all of those things, we, because of the grace of God through faith, can say, not my will be done, but yours, O Lord. See, when Paul calls us to be living sacrifices, it doesn't mean that he's calling us to make sacrifices, but to be one. To set aside all that we have, all that we hope, and all that we are at the feet of Jesus in humble obedience and reliance upon him. And here's the thing. We use this same language of sacrifice today as well. Because we all have to make sacrifices all the time. We have to make sacrifices for our kids, for our families, for our careers, for our health, for your new New Year's resolution. Because like Pascal would say, we're all committed. We're all sacrificing ourselves for something. But the massive million-dollar question is it worth it? Is what we're sacrificing actually worth it? You see, what Paul is saying, that rather than sacrificing yourselves upon the altar of recognition, the altar of success, the altar of affluence, the altar of material wealth, that rather than sacrificing yourself to the daily grind or the rat race of life, Paul is calling us to sacrifice ourselves unto the Lord. That we place our spouses, our kids, our jobs, our careers, our time, our homes, our possessions, our gifts, and all that we are at the feet of Jesus. That the life we live is lived unto another, unto our Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. The one through our lives actually and truly become, like the passage tells us, holy and acceptable to God, our Heavenly Father. In other words, that grace-saved sinners like us can live a life that pleases our Heavenly Father. You see, Paul is not just inviting us to live our best lives now, but to live the life we were created for. A life lived in the presence of God, wherein Psalm 16 promises that in God's presence we discover the fullness of joy. We must remember that this is a life that hinges not upon what we can sacrifice for God, but hinges upon what he first sacrificed for us. See, brothers and sisters, this life, the life of living sacrifice unto God, is the true good life that this world so desperately wants but can't ever seem to find. That there is no better life than to daily die to ourselves and live unto the one who first sacrificed himself for us. And before I go any further, let me just say this. Paul was a real person writing to real people. He's not writing from some soft cushion high atop some ivory tower devoid of life's problems. No, he was a real person. And the Romans were a real church. They were real people. People who had experienced tremendous loss, pain, suffering, sorrow, and the normal everyday mess of life in a broken world. Paul knew the unpleasant nature of being a living sacrifice. Just take a look over to 2 Corinthians 11. And you'll see that amongst a plethora of other things, that he was whipped, that he was beaten with rods, he was stoned, he was shipwrecked, not once, not twice, but three times. Adrift at sea, betrayed, hungry, imprisoned, and on we could go. Which is to say that however grandiose living sacrifice may sound, the reality of being a living sacrifice is the reality that as Christ's disciples, we have been called to take up our cross and follow after Jesus, dying to ourselves each and every morning of each and every day. Yet for Paul, despite the scars upon his back, the injustices and the betrayals he would face, Paul was convinced of one thing, that Jesus changes everything. That's why Paul concludes this command by saying, "Which is your spiritual worship?" Or this could also be translated, "This is your reasonable service." The idea being that in light of the gospel, the only reasonable, the only rational, the only logical response to this incredible news is that you would present yourself before God as his living sacrifice, giving unto him all that we have and all that we are. So when Alyssa and I lived in Delaware, we owned an older home. And to put it mildly, there was some quirks to it, including that the kitchen was in the very, 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 very back of the house, which meant that hauling in the groceries was kind of a bear because we had to lug it all the way, the full length of the house, just to get it into the kitchen where they needed to go. Well, I remember one time I went grocery shopping, and I successfully got all the groceries that I needed. I didn't have to go back. And then I got them out of my truck, and I got them on the front porch, and as I jimmied open the door, I got an important phone call. Then I discovered that the faucet was leaking. One thing led to another, and as I'm running out the door the next morning, there at my feet were my groceries. Brothers and sisters, here's the point. The gospel needs to get into your kitchen. Not just on the front porch. This passage is calling us to do some serious self-reflection, to take a proverbial spiritual inventory, as it were, to discover and to root out those spaces and places of our lives where we still want to feign like we're sovereign. Yet Paul's aim here is not to crush us under the weight of some impossible command. In fact, as Robert Murray M'Cheyne once encouraged his congregation, for every one look at yourself, you need to take 100 looks at Jesus. Which is to say that in order for us to live the life God has called us to live in response to the gospel, we're going to need to look a lot at Jesus. Way, way more than ourselves. And it's that exact idea that we find as Paul moves into verse 2 as we come to our third and our final point. The daily pursuit of the new life in Christ. So how do we live this out? What does living this command look like in our everyday lives? Have a look down with me to verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. Here's Paul's point, that whether they had realized it or not, that the world, that the culture around them was actively cramming and jamming them into its mold. And can I just say, the same can be easily said of us as well. That we too are being pressed, crammed, and jammed into a mold that fits the whims, fancies, and desires of this world. A world that is obsessed with governing and ranking you by what you do, what you have, and what others think of you. From our tax brackets, to the rungs on the corporate ladder, to class rankings, to keeping up with the Joneses, to our Facebook and Instagram accounts, those questions are pushing and prodding us all into the culture's mold, trying to conform our identities, our ideals, our hopes, our dreams, our values from the outside in, so that we might fall in line or fall in step with the drumbeat of the world around us, The question is, do we realize it? Are we aware of it? Are we aware of the image or the sacrifice that our culture is shaping you and me to be? And it is from that realization that Paul tells us that rather than being conformed to this world, that we are to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. And transformed is a word Paul only uses in one other place. And it's in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You see, the transformation that Paul is speaking of here is not mere conformity of our old life or the old self. It's not behavior modification. But that in Christ we are new creations, that a new life has begun, and that by the work of the Spirit we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And that part and parcel of this transformational process is the renewal of our minds. In other words, that the way in which we think, interpret, and understand, evaluate, and respond to both the glory of God and the world around us. A renewal that sees us transform from within as we submit the whole of our lives to God and live in humble submission to His Word. See, this renewal of our minds is not a matter of intelligence or IQ, but about wisdom. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is the headwaters of wisdom. Therefore, as the Westminster Confession teaches us, that the Word of God becomes our only rule for faith and practice. That in wisdom, we let the Word of God dictate the way in which we live our lives. That the Word of God becomes the lens through which we view, understand, and respond to the world around us. And here is why the renewal of our minds is so critical. We often forget what is true. See, one of the hardest things to keep straight in the muddled mess that is this life is what is true. What is true in this moment? What is true in the face of our life's greatest tragedies? What is true in the face of cancer? What is true in the face of infertility, addictions, loneliness, depression, death, wayward children, devastating family conflicts? What is true in the face of our fears, our insecurities, our dashed dreams, and smashed hopes? What is true? And what Paul is saying is that what is true is Romans 1 through 11, that our Redeemer lives, and He lives in us. And we will stand with Him on that day, a day that the Lord said is coming soon, a day where He will wipe away the tears of brokenness from our face. And we will bask in the glory of His most marvelous grace. And can I just say that this is yet another reason why the gospel, why the good news of Jesus needs to get all the way into our kitchens. Because there's a lot of nooks and crannies, and likely whole rooms of brokenness in our lives. Brokenness that only the gospel can mend, that only Jesus, by His wounds, could ever heal. See, brothers and sisters, we have the good news for every single space and place of our lives. That no matter how messy, no matter how broken, no matter how seemingly hopeless, we have Jesus, and Jesus changes and is transforming everything, even the messiest of our places of our lives. So that's why Paul ends this command by saying that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, what Paul has the audacity to say is that in light of the gospel, that despite the pain, the sorrow, the injustices, the difficulty, and the discomfort of life as a living sacrifice, a life of daily dying to ourselves and living unto the Lord. That this is the life that we are by God, not just called to, but actually created for. That this good life God has for us, because the way to true life, the way to the good life in Christ, will often feel and often look a lot like death. Yet we are not to be conformed to the desires, comforts, and whims of this world, but that in Christ we have been transformed, as have been our desires, our values, and the source of our comfort. So that where we once sought life, a life of living for ourselves, for our own comforts, for our own desires, we now find only death. And the life we once thought to be death, a life of submitting the whole of our lives to God, we by God's great grace have discovered that in this, in dying to self, we will find the true good life. See, through the mess of it all, we, by his grace and because of his great mercies, live our lives in humble submission and obedience to the Lord, knowing that, as Psalm 37 says, that as we delight ourselves in the Lord, he will give to us the desires of our heart. Namely, he will give us himself. See, as we live in and experience the love and the mercies of God, we discover his incomparable greatness, before whom all other endeavors pale. Because this is the life we were created by God to live. See, what we discover is that despite what the advertisers may say, that the best life, that the good life, can only be found in the new life in Christ. So in conclusion, we have examined the root of the new life, the fruit of the new life, and the daily pursuit of the new life. The only question that remains is, do you have and are you experiencing the joys of this new life in Christ? Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come now, having heard from your word. Father, would you use this? Would you use your word to change us? Would we be transformed because of your love, because of your mercies, that we, as we go from this place, may live a life as a living sacrifice. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.